The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, August 12, 2012, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles again this evening to Luke chapter 7. And we'll continue this evening in this section regarding John the Baptist. This evening I'll begin by reading verses 18 through 28. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And that very hour he cured many people of their infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many who were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Amen. Let's once again look to God and ask for help as we come to his word this evening. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for the Bible. We thank you for the gospel accounts telling us of the life of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for this gospel account written by Luke, and ask that tonight, as we look into this one small portion of it, that you would open our eyes, even as Jesus opened the eyes of the blind when he walked the face of this earth, that we might see truth, especially that we might, by faith, have a better grasp on who Jesus Christ is and his great mercy and power for our sakes. And we pray that we would know the present power and working of your Holy Spirit. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, remember, we saw this morning that John's disciples had reported to him the things that Jesus had done. And if we just go back a little bit from that statement in verse 18, there were a couple of instances, notable instances of healing, where he raised up a centurion's servant, and then he also raised from the dead the son of a widow in the town of Nain. And of course, before that, Jesus had spoken what we know of as the Sermon on the Mount. And John's being in a situation in which he was in prison, he was prevented from seeing these things with his own eyes. He was prevented for a time from ministering himself. He was living in the midst of very difficult conditions. John raised this question about Jesus: "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another. In a sense, we could say John's weakness was revealed here, not a peculiar weakness like the heel of Achilles, which was the special weakness that he had, but just the fact that he was a man with weakness. He was a man like other men. Though we're going to read about him here, and we just did read a moment ago, that he was the greatest man who had ever lived, in a sense, among those born of women, Jesus says in verse 28. Yet, he was still a man. He was a sinful man, even though he had the Holy Spirit from the womb, and he was a man with weakness. Also, we can say this about John. One writer pointed out that John at this time was perhaps falling out of favor. Remember how popular a preacher that he had been. Well, now he's in jail, and at least with some people, perhaps their opinion of John is not what it once had been. We know that the Pharisees and the scribes never really did like him. He challenged them when they came to be baptized by him. And perhaps the Pharisees and the scribes, we don't know this, but perhaps they used the fact that John was in prison against him. This was a day and age when they assumed that if a man was born blind, he must have committed some peculiar sin. Either that or his parents did. Well, if a man's in prison and he's not being released, he must have done something wrong as well, right? Wouldn't God prevent him from such an outcome after the kind of ministry he had if he were really God's servant? Perhaps some people had come to like Jesus more because he ate and drank with them, as we'll see in a few moments. And maybe some thought he wasn't so condemning in the way that he spoke. We don't know exactly. But these are the kinds of things that may have been going on at this time. And so, lest some people have the wrong idea about John the Baptist, Jesus goes on, even after John's disciples have departed, to say some things about him. So let's look at what Jesus has to say about John the Baptist on this day. He had answered the question of John's disciples that was brought to him. But now, let's begin by noticing that Jesus raises three rhetorical questions relating to John the Baptist. And that's beginning in verse 24 and then going on to the first part of verse 26. There are three rhetorical questions. As it says there in verse 24, John's disciples had left. It says, when the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. And he starts out with these three rhetorical questions. And the questions are meant to provoke the people to think. He doesn't ask them to give him answers. They're rhetorical questions. They're to help him make his point. But he asks them so the people will think, and then also to introduce the other things he has to say about John the Baptist. So the first question comes to us in the last part of verse 24. Question number one. He says to them, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? Remember earlier on, we're told that all Judea, I think, was the statement that it used. In other words, all of Israel. It didn't mean every last person, but it meant a good number of people, so much so that you could say all of Judea went out to see and to hear John and to be baptized by him in the wilderness. So Jesus says, knowing that most of these people then would have been of that number, at some point they would have gone out to see and hear this strange man preaching repentance and baptizing people, and probably for many of them even to be baptized by him. He says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? In other words, is that what you went out to see? And of course, the answer is no. Obviously, they didn't go out to see that. And I think there's probably a double meaning here in this particular rhetorical question. Did you go out there to see a reed shaken by the wind? If you just look at it on the face of it, he's asking, did you go out into the desert at that time to literally see a reed shaken by the wind? a piece of grass or a big weed? Well, of course they didn't. They didn't go out to see that. You wouldn't make a trip out into the desert to just see such a common thing. You could sit in your own yard probably, or walk just outside of your town and see that if that's what you wanted to see. You wouldn't go out into the desert where John was living and preaching just to see that. It's something so common. But I think Jesus is saying something beyond that. He didn't just pick something because it was common. He spoke about a reed shaken by the wind for this reason. Because John, whatever he was not a reed shaken by the wind. He wasn't a popular preacher in the sense that he preached what people wanted to hear. He didn't lick his finger, stick it up in the air, and ask which way is the wind blowing and say, that's what I'll preach today, because that's what people want to hear. He wasn't a man without a backbone. No, John was not fearful or fickle. He stood for truth and righteousness. He stood on principle. He wasn't swayed by men's opinions. He didn't fear their faces. We could say he was the kind of a man who had a backbone of steel. In fact, isn't that why he was in prison right at this time? He stood up to the king, stood in his face, and said, "You shouldn't have that woman for your wife." And so now he's paying the price for it. He was not a reed shaken by the wind. That's not what they went out to the desert to see. So there's the first question he asks about John. The second one is in verse 25. He knows the answer to that question is no. So he asks another rhetorical question. Again, the answer is going to be no. He says, "But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments?" And once again, there's a double meaning, I think. You're not going to find a man clothed in soft garments out in the wilderness. So if that's what you wanted to see, you wouldn't go out there. In fact, Jesus helps with the answer here. He says, "Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled, those who are dressed like they belong in a king's court and live in luxury, are in king's courts." He said, so if you wanted to see that, you wouldn't go to the desert. You'd go to a king's court. So on the face of it, it's an obvious answer. No, that's not what you went out there to see. And again, the double meaning would be this. John, once again, was anything but a man who was dressed in soft garments or clothed in soft garments or gorgeously appareled. That wasn't John. He wasn't a man who lived in luxury. Now, he might sometimes be found in a palace. I presume that's where he went to speak to Herod when he spoke to him, to speak to the king. But that is not where he would generally be found. He was found generally out in the desert. And that's not the kind of man he was, who was dressed in soft garments or who lived in luxury. John did not dress in expensive clothing, soft clothing, as Jesus says here. He didn't seek to impress people by the way that he dressed. He did not live a life of luxury. He lived in the desert. He lived what we would call a very austere, Spartan lifestyle. He ate locusts. That was John the Baptist. You don't go to a king's court to see him. So what did you go out to see? A reed shaken by the wind? No. A man clothed in soft garments? No. Then we have a third question. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? There's the third rhetorical question. And of course, this time the answer is not no. This time the answer is yes. Yes, that is exactly what they went out to see. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you. So they didn't go out to see a reed shaken by the wind or a man clothed in soft garments. They went out to see a prophet. There are the three rhetorical questions relating to John the Baptist. And that leads into then some teaching about John the Baptist. That's in the last part of verse 26. and then going in to verse 28, teaching about John the Baptist. We can call it teaching since John is a great figure in redemptive history. So Jesus was doing some teaching about John the Baptist. We could also say that this is Jesus giving a testimony about John the Baptist. Jesus is speaking up, in a sense, on John's behalf, and he's commending him in this teaching. And he says four things about John the Baptist. He says, first of all, that he is a prophet. That's the question and the answer to the question. Did you go out to see a prophet? Yes, I say to you. You went out to see a prophet. Now, what is a prophet? Well, just very simply, a prophet is a mouthpiece of God. He is someone who speaks for God. There's a sense in which God gives him the words, and then he speaks those words to men. Let's just look at a couple of passages back in the book of Exodus. Exodus 7, verses 1 and 2, first of all. These are just some very basic passages that especially make clear what a prophet is. You've probably had this explained from these passages before, but perhaps it's been a while. Exodus 7, verses 1 and 2, first of all. So the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall speak to Pharaoh that he must send the children of Israel out of his land." So you see, this relationship between Moses and his brother Aaron helps to explain the relationship between God and a prophet. I said that the prophet is a mouthpiece of God. Well, here in verse 1, God says to Moses, "I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron shall be your prophet." So Moses is as God, and Aaron is as the prophet. God will tell the prophet what to speak, and the prophet will speak it. That's what it says in verse 2. "You shall speak all that I command you." So Moses speaks to Aaron, and then Aaron, your brother, shall speak to Pharaoh. And that's the relationship between God and a prophet. God tells the prophet what to say. The prophet is the mouthpiece. Or go back to chapter 4. You see it again. A little bit different way of looking at it, but you add these two passages together and you can always remember what a prophet is. He's a mouthpiece of God. Back in chapter 4 was when God was first telling Moses that he wanted Moses to go and speak to Pharaoh. And here's the interchange between Moses and the Lord then. Verse 10. "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue.' So the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say.' But he said, 'O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send.'" He didn't want to speak for God. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God." Now, over in chapter 7, it said that Aaron was going to be the prophet for Moses. Now, here it says he will be your mouth, and you will put the words in his mouth. And that's the relationship between God and a prophet. God, in different ways, sometimes speaking to them audibly or sometimes through showing them a vision or a dream, tells prophets what he wants them to say to God's people, and then they say it. They become God's mouth, as it says here. That's why, as you read through the Bible, you're always finding prophets saying things like, "Thus says the Lord." These are really God's words. That's what a prophet is, a speaker of God's words. That's what he does. He speaks God's words on God's behalf. And just incidentally, this is why we disagree with the idea that New Testament prophets do not speak with 100% accuracy. There are people who say that. And their main motive is they want us to believe that the office of prophet still exists today. And that's why whenever I come to these kind of people, I say, well, people who believe that, I say, do you have empty pages in the back of your Bible? Because if you do, it would be convenient if you ever hear a real prophet, you could write down what they say there and regard it as nothing less than the Word of God, none less than all the other words you have in your Bible. But there aren't still prophets. And New Testament prophets, prophet only means one thing, whether Old Testament or New. It means someone who is God's mouth. And so if you ever run across someone and he's speaking as God's prophet, you need to listen and you need to obey. But I don't believe there still are prophets in our day and age. But John was a prophet, and John stood in the same line with all the Old Testament prophets. So what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, that's the first thing Jesus said about John. He was a prophet. But then he says in the last part of verse 26, "And I say to you, he is more than a prophet." He's more than a prophet. Now, what did Jesus mean by that? Well, some of what he meant, he will go on to say in a moment. But I think we could at least say this. He was more than a prophet in the sense that he was not just any prophet. He was a prophet that prophets prophesied about. The Old Testament said that John was going to come. So he was a prophesied prophet. He was even prophesied, we could say, by the angel Gabriel back in chapter 1. Just go back there and let's remind ourselves what we saw when the angel Gabriel came to Zechariah, John's father. We read in chapter 1 and verse 13 and following. "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn away, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.'" So the angel Gabriel came and foretold that John was coming. But when he did that, he used some of the language of the Old Testament where John was prophesied about. So turn back there to Malachi chapter 4. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. And first of all, let's read verses 4 and 5 of Malachi 4. Here we have, right at the very end of our Old Testament, these words coming through the prophet Malachi, beginning at verse 4 of chapter 4. "Remember the law of my servant, of Moses my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. There are words echoed by the angel Gabriel when he announced that John was going to be born. And so when Mark talks about when Jesus speaks about John the Baptist in Mark 9:13, he says, "Elijah has come," referring to this passage of Scripture regarding John. He was prophesied in the Old Testament. And just go back a chapter in Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1. Here again is this language that comes out in the New Testament. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Again, that's talking about John. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, two messengers are mentioned here. The second one is called the messenger of the covenant. That most likely refers to Jesus Christ himself. But there's a messenger coming before him, and that is John the Baptist. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." He was announced in the Old Testament. So he's more than just your run-of-the-mill prophet, if you will, if you can put it that way. But then here's the second reason that he's more than just a prophet or any prophet, and it's right here in this verse. He is the special messenger of the Lord Jesus himself, the special messenger of the Messiah. He's coming to announce that Jesus Christ is coming. That's who he is. So go back with me then to Luke chapter 7. And verse 27, he's more than a prophet, because it says there in verse 27, "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" Remember back to chapter 3, flipping around a little bit here, but look back at chapter 3 for a moment. And let's remind ourselves of what we saw there. Speaking about the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry, it gives us this date, like we heard about this morning in the adult class. There are dates that set historical points for us. And it says, "Then the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar," and so on. Go down to verse 2. "Annas and Caiaphas being high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low, and the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God.'" There's an Old Testament announcement in Isaiah chapter 40. John was prophesied there as well, that he's the voice crying in the wilderness. He prepares the way for the Lord. He preaches repentance. And then Jesus comes and all flesh sees the salvation of God. So he was more than a prophet in this sense. He was prophesied and he was Jesus' special messenger. There was only one prophet that had that special role. He was last in the line of Old Testament prophets, coming right before Jesus. And he, in a sense, we could say, straddled the two covenants. He had one foot in the old covenant and one foot in the new. He was the forerunner of Jesus. When a king came into a city, he didn't just show up and people were surprised that there's the king. No, he had someone come in front of him, a herald, to announce that the king was coming. And that's what John was. And only John had that peculiar role in relation to the Lord Jesus. He was a prophet. He was more than a prophet. And then that leads to the next thing, and that is that he was the greatest man yet born. Now, that would not include Jesus. Jesus was not just a man. but of people who were only human. This is what Jesus is saying here in verse 28 now. He was the greatest man yet born. Look at verse 28. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater, and here my version says, prophet than John the Baptist. But I think the actual statement is, because there's a variant reading there that is some Greek manuscripts had that word prophet, others don't. I think the best reading is without the word prophet, especially because the first part of it says, among those born of women, there is not a greater person, is what it is, than John the Baptist. It's not just talking about the prophets. All prophets were born of women. It would be, redundant to say, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet. I think it's just, there's not a greater person than John the Baptist. There's none greater than he, of anyone who's ever been born yet. So he's the greatest man yet born. Now, how is this so? How would Jesus make such a claim about John the Baptist, languishing in prison right now as he speaks? How is there no other greater man than he? Well, we can say a number of things. I don't know if this is all that Jesus meant. I don't doubt that these are some of the things he especially meant. For one thing, we noticed back in Luke 1, verse 15, a few moments ago, here was a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit from the time he was in his mother's womb. We don't know that about other people who were born. He's the only one we know about, other than Jesus himself. Secondly, there were many prophets, but John was one of them. And relatively speaking, there were not many prophets. And John was a prophet of God. He had a prophetic gift. God spoke to him, and then he was God's mouthpiece. A third thing we could say about him, he had, as I just mentioned a few moments ago, the greatest privilege of all the prophets, and we could say of anyone who had ever lived up to his point. He was the herald or the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was not as great as Jesus himself, but it said in chapter 1, he was great. He was a great man. And now Jesus is telling us how great he was, greater than any other man who had ever lived up to that time. And we could add to that then, he had greater knowledge than other people. Even though we have John, I believe, like I said this morning, John really was asking the question, are you the Christ or someone else? He was asking it for himself. But nevertheless, he had greater knowledge than anyone else who had ever lived up to that time. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 1, I'll just read this text, 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11, of this salvation, that is salvation through Christ, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. They were trying to figure out exactly what it was about and what manner of time it would come to pass. Well, wasn't John the first one who was able to tell people exactly when it would come to pass? The day he saw Jesus coming by, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He had greater knowledge than other prophets. He had the most thorough and up-to-date knowledge about the coming Messiah than anyone else had ever had. And he alone, of anyone who had ever lived, could point out Jesus. And he did. Behold, the Lamb of God. So these are some things, at least, that can make us say why Jesus would say John was the greatest man yet born to a woman. 2,000 years ago, Jesus could say that John the Baptist was the greatest man who had ever lived. And you know what made him so great? If you think back through the things I just said, It was Jesus. John was defined by the man he came to proclaim. He came to preach about Jesus. He was all about Jesus. His ministry, his being a prophet, was all about Jesus Christ. He came to proclaim him, to tell people about him, to point him out when he came. So in other words, although John was the greatest man up to that point, there was one man greater, and that is Jesus. Jesus is the greatest man ever. So in light of that reality, where do you stand in relation to Jesus Christ? Are you one of his disciples? Are you one of his followers? Are you someone who acknowledges him to be the greatest man ever and even the Son of God become man? And do you serve him and obey him and worship him and love him with all your heart and soul and strength and mind? Where do you stand in relation to him? Luke tells us that shortly after Jesus was born, his parents took him to the temple, and there was an old man who also was a prophet, at least at that time. And this old man named Simeon held Jesus in his arms, and when he had him in his arms, he said, "This child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and he will be a sign that is spoken against." And I explained those statements by saying, first of all, he is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. That means that people are going to fall before him and that they're going to realize they're sinners and they need to repent of their sins, and they're going to fall down and confess their sins to God. That's falling. And the rising is that as they believe in Jesus Christ and have their sins forgiven, God will raise them up and make them kings in a sense. He makes them sons of the living God. But for other people, Simeon said, he will be a sign that is spoken against. Jesus is a divider, and this is one of the things John the Baptist was looking for. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he's going to divide the wheat from the chaff, the good from the evil, the righteous from the wicked. And that's why I ask you this all-important question: where do you stand in relation to Jesus? Are you with him? Are you on his side? Are you his follower? Have you repented of your sins and asked God to forgive you through Christ? This is the greatest question that you can ever ask and answer, and it's important that you answer it: I am with Jesus. And if you can't, that's what I urge you to do this night, that you repent of your sins and you flee to the Lord Jesus Christ and you believe in him and you hold on to him for everything you are worth. John was the greatest man to be born. Jesus was greater. But before we go on to the next thing, let me say a couple more things about this passage at this point. Jesus here gives us a good example of how to encourage and defend someone who is suffering for righteousness' sake. However popular he was, and I don't know how popular he was at the present, I think after Jesus spoke these words, John's popularity probably rose again to a level where it had been or beyond that. But whatever was going on in people's minds about John right now, Jesus shows us how to encourage and defend someone who is suffering for righteousness' sake. That's what John was doing. He was in prison because he faithfully was carrying out his task as a prophet, telling Herod the king about his sins and his need to repent of his sins. And I said that he was encouraging. John's disciples had left here, so I don't know for certain if John ever did hear about what Jesus said right here. But I'm going to assume that he did. Perhaps the report did get back to him. We started out with that statement that all the things that Jesus was saying and doing came back to John. So even though these two disciples went back, there were probably others who maybe at a later time went and visited John in the prison in Machaerus and told him about this. Maybe they started talking about what they heard on this day, and John said something like, yeah, I know. Two guys I had sent there came back and they told me what Jesus said. And then maybe they said, well, yeah, we saw them there, but you should have heard what Jesus said after they left. So Jesus' words, if John did ever hear them, would have greatly encouraged John. But even if they didn't, then Jesus was certainly defending John. So he's giving us a good example about how to defend people, especially Christian brethren, especially preachers like John was, since John was a prophet. And the fact of the matter is, though all true Christians draw, we could say, and invite criticism, if anyone wants to live godly in Christ Jesus, he's going to suffer persecution, Paul said. But preachers do in a greater way than other people, because they're called to do things like John was and go to Herod and tell him about his sin and that he needs to repent of his sin. So Jesus gives us a good example that when here's a man who has been slandered, no doubt, and spoken evil of, that Jesus shows us how to defend such a man. He wasn't a sinless man. He wasn't a perfect man. He had his weaknesses. He had his sins. But here's some things we can learn from Jesus. Don't take opportunity to criticize someone for some weakness that he has. Here, a weakness of John was exposed, perhaps. He's the prophet, but he's asking the question, are you the one? And Jesus doesn't say anything negative about John whatsoever, does he? He defends him. Don't take the opportunity of someone's weakness being exposed to criticize that person. Don't pile on if that's what other people are doing. Some people maybe wouldn't start off with the criticism themselves, but if other people are doing it, they'll join in, figuring, well, these people are doing it and they're Christians, so it's okay for me to join in. Don't do that. Don't kick someone while he's down, as we say. Here, John was down. And it might have been easy for Jesus to talk about John's little faith or something like that. But he doesn't. He talks about how he was a prophet, more than a prophet, and the greatest man ever to have lived. And then, defend people based on the truth. Defend people based on the truth. John here, we could say, was being put in a position where he could have been criticized by people. John is not even sure that this is the one? What was he telling us all this time? But Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus looks at the truth about John and he defends him. And when I say defend people based on the truth, I mean you can even do that about someone that you think is not a good person. In other words, there's somebody you think is not a good person. And frankly, your gut is that you think that person should be criticized. So you hear him being criticized, but now the thing you hear in criticism, you happen to know is not really true. But you're tempted to just sit there and say nothing. And what I'm saying is this, open your mouth. If that person has been slandered, falsehood has been spoken about him, you can do it, unless there's some good reason not to do it. And if you can even do that with someone who is not a good person, how much more when he is a good man. And you know he is being spoken evil of for no good reason. Open your mouth. Be like Jesus here as he defended John the Baptist. Let's learn from Jesus. Let me quote from Ryle here. He says this, "Notice the tender care which Jesus takes of the reputation of his faithful servant. He tells his audience that John was no wavering and unstable character, a mere reed shaken by the wind. At one time, he was the best known and most popular preacher of his day. Now, he was a solitary prisoner in Herod's hands, deserted, friendless, and with nothing before him but death. But the lack of man's favor is no proof that God is displeased." There is comfort here for all believers who are suspected, slandered, and falsely accused. The accuser of the brethren knows well that reputation is one of the points in which he can most easily wound a Christian. He knows well that slanders are easily called into existence, greedily received, and propagated, and seldom entirely silenced. But let all who are assaulted in their characters rest in the thought that they have an advocate in heaven who knows their sorrows. Jesus never changes, and he will one day plead their cause before the whole world. And then I thought of another area of application. I won't go down it other than to mention it. But it struck me as I was sitting there this afternoon. Think of God's commitment here to make John a better man. Here he was imprisoned, evidently early on in the course of Jesus' ministry. Not right at the outset, because there was a time, as we're told in John, where they were baptizing at the same time, just in different places. But the point is, early on, John goes into prison. As I said, he may have been there several months already, and he never got out. And as Ryle just said, he was just awaiting death. That was the only thing before him. In other words, God could have taken John off the scene like that. Could have had him beheaded very early on and spared him a lot of grief, if you will. It didn't really do Herod any good to have John alive. He never repented. He never turned from his sins. Did it help anyone else that John was in prison? Helped one person at least. John. God did that for John's good, if not for anyone else's. And brethren, remember that in your times of trial. God is committed to make you better. And one of the best instruments he has is trial and affliction. Just that about that. So we're looking at Jesus' teaching about John the Baptist. He's a prophet. He's more than a prophet. He's the greatest man yet born. But he has one more thing to say about him. And that's in the last part of verse 28. That he is not as great as the least in the kingdom of God. Verse 28. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So, John was the greatest man ever to have been born up to a woman, up to his point. But the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, let me just assume, for the sake of this message, we won't worry about when exactly did the kingdom of God come. Was it as of Pentecost? Was it as of Christ's death? Was it as of his appearance in public? That's how I look at it. The kingdom of God came with Jesus and he began to preach. All right? That's it. So as people were gathered to him who believed his message, who believed in Christ, who followed him, those people are in the kingdom of God. And now Jesus says the least in the kingdom of God is greater than this great man that I was just boasting about. Not simply preachers in the kingdom or prophets, but everyone who is in the kingdom of God. Every true believer, we could look at it that way. In other words, if you're a Christian, this is something that Jesus is saying about you. That's what he's saying. And it's not an overstatement, and it's not flattery. It's the truth. How could this be so? Let me mention a handful of ways. First of all, we talked about John having great privilege. Well, if you're in the kingdom of God, if you're a Christian living after the coming of Jesus, the preaching of Jesus, certainly the death and resurrection of Jesus and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, you have great privilege, and you have greater privilege than even John the Baptist, a prophet and the forerunner of the Messiah. It's greater. We are those, as Paul the Apostle said, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And that was not true about John in the way that it is about us. The ends of the ages have come upon us. In other words, there is no great thing on the level of the death and resurrection of Christ and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. There is no great thing that is going to yet happen until Jesus Christ appears on the clouds. Yes, sinners are going to be saved. Yes, the church is going to continue to be built. There may be some great outpourings of the Spirit, as there have been at times in the history of the church, but no thing great in that sense. God has revealed the so great salvation that we read about in Hebrews chapter 2. And recently in our adult Sunday school class, we had that teaching about Hebrews 12. We are in the new covenant. We have not come to a mountain that is smoking, and we're not quaking with fear. We've come to the new Jerusalem. We're coming to the saints that are there in heaven with the Lord Jesus. We're coming to all these great blessings. This is the new covenant. The kingdom has come, at least in its first stage, but it really has come. We have far greater privilege than even John the Baptist. And then the next thing is this. As a result of that, we have greater knowledge than John the Baptist. We have greater knowledge than John. He had direct messages come to him from God, and he was appointed to speak those messages to people. He had information nobody else had, nobody else ever had, that Jesus himself was the Messiah spoken about in the Old Testament. He knew that, and he told people about it. But think about it. The youngest believer in Christ nowadays knows more than John knew. In fact, we know so much that our unbelieving children, we catechize them. They know more than John knew. They know more than the apostles who walked with Jesus knew while they were walking with Jesus on the earth. We ask them questions about the Trinity. They get it. We ask them questions about the cross. They get it. They don't doubt that Jesus is the Messiah. They don't ask if there's another one who's supposed to come. I remember catechizing one of my kids around age 5 or 6 one time, talking about the scourging of Jesus, explaining what that was like, and saying, now, isn't that a terrible thing that they did to Jesus, the way they whipped his back like that and made him bleed? And the 5-year-old says, well, no. I said, what do you mean? Well, if that hadn't happened, he wouldn't have died for our sins. Yet here Peter, when Jesus says, and I'm going to be scourged, no, Lord. We have great knowledge. We have greater knowledge than John the Baptist. And brethren, especially, we should not undervalue the particular knowledge we have about Jesus Christ himself. And especially the knowledge we have about his cross. The knowledge we have about Jesus Christ is in itself transforming. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We are changed into the glory of the Lord, it says, as we look at Him by faith. So if we know about Him and we look at Him by faith, we meditate on those truths, we think about them, we let them sink into our soul, we are transformed. Listen to what John Owen said in his volume on the mortification of sin in believers. He said, act faith peculiarly upon the death, blood, and cross of Christ. That is, on Christ as crucified and slain. In other words, you know about Jesus who hung on a cross. Think about it. Meditate it in the hour of trial and temptation, he said. Mortification of sin comes peculiarly from the death of Christ. It is one peculiar, that is the death of Christ, one peculiar, yea, eminent end of the death of Christ, an end which shall assuredly be accomplished by it. He died to destroy the works of the devil. Therefore, look on Him under the weight of your sins, praying, bleeding, dying. Bring Him in that condition into your heart by faith. Apply His blood so shed to your corruptions. Do this daily. What Owen is saying is this. The greatest thing there is in the world in terms of power for you to overcome your sin is Jesus Christ slain on the cross. And he's saying in the hour of temptation, think about Him. That is the greatest thing to benefit you in overcoming your sin. And I'm saying this is something John did not know. He knew some things about it. He knew that the Messiah was going to suffer, but he doesn't know, didn't know. He does know now. He didn't know. He didn't know the things we know. And that's something what Owen said there to do, John couldn't do. So he had greater knowledge, greater privilege. Third, greater blessings that went along with the privilege and knowledge. Let me just read. This is just a summary statement. It's not the Bible, but it's a good summary of what the Bible teaches at this point. In our Confession, chapter 21, on Christian liberty. It starts out with this statement. He talks first about the Old Testament. Then it says, but under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of a ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace. We have greater boldness in access to the throne of grace. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment. Well, let me pass by that text because I want to get to another text and my time is running away. But brethren, we have greater access to God. You can read about it. Hebrews 10, 16 to 22. But then the next thing, the next blessing that goes along with the greater privilege we have and the greater knowledge we have, and this is perhaps the greatest of those blessings, it's the gift of the Holy Spirit. John may have had the Holy Spirit from birth, but there's a sense in which Jesus said that at that time the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. He had not yet been poured out as he was on Pentecost. And so back in chapter 7 of John, we have those well-known words of the Lord Jesus where he stood on the last and great day of the feast and he told people that they should come to him, they should believe in him. He said in verse 37 of John 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And I can't expound the whole passage right now. I've preached about it before. I think I used one time the analogy of when you buy, I don't know if this is still true, but it was at one time, when you buy a shower head from the place, the plumbing place, it has a little thing inside it that prevents the water from flowing out hard enough to rinse the lather out of your hair if you have thick hair. But once a plumber told my wife, if you pull that thing out, I can't pull it out, he said, but if you pull it out, the water will really flow. And it's true, it works. And there's a sense in which that's what it was like on the day of Pentecost. It's not that the Spirit was not yet. Everyone who believed in God had the Holy Spirit. You couldn't believe without the help of the Spirit. But it's as if, because the thing that holds back the water from flowing has been taken away, it's as if the Spirit had never yet come. So as it says in that confession, it goes on to say, and we have fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. And so I'll just close, brethren, with this exhortation. We need to live in the light of that reality. There's a sense in which Jesus says that we are greater than the greatest man who had ever lived up to that time. In the light of these things that I've just said, we need to live, therefore, in that light. This should affect our understanding of the age and the time we live in. Shame on us for waking up and thinking that life is dull, life is boring, there's nothing great happening. We live in the greatest age ever, in which God is doing the greatest things He has ever done in the history of the world. And this should help us to realize how privileged we are. It should make us thankful and joyful. It should fill us with expectation about what God will do. Remember how Jesus said to the apostles that they had seen His works, but He said, you're going to do greater works than what I have ever done. And this is that age. We're not apostles, but we're in this age. And it should lead to our knowing more of the power of the gospel in our lives. We give in to sin sometimes so easily. We settle for such little growth in grace. We set our sights so low in terms of our gospel endeavors and kingdom expansion. But the deficiency is not in the salvation of God or the work of Christ or the work of the Holy Spirit. Where is the deficiency? O you of little faith. We must reckon, brethren, about all God has done for us in Christ. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Let's press on. Let's believe all that the Word of God says. Let's believe it when Jesus makes a startling statement like this. We might not be as great as John in some ways. Some of us will never have John's backbone. But we have greater privileges that John never knew. Let's live in the light of them more and more for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for these things that we've read about John and even about ourselves here this evening. Father, we ask that you would help our unbelief, that you would forgive us for our lack of understanding, for our lack of exuberance and gratitude over what you have done for us in Christ and through the gospel. Help us to realize that we are living in the last days. We are the people upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Help us to live up to our light for the glory of Jesus Christ, your Son. And we ask these things all in His blessed name. Amen.